Before we get into our morning's message, there are a couple things we need to do. So I'd like to, Jordan to come up front, if you would, please. We'd like to recognize two young men here in our church. Jordan, who happens to be my son, who was involved in our youth ministry program for a lot of years. And so he's stepping down, and we would like to take some time to thank him for all his work. The fact of the matter is, when we look back over this, he really has kind of been the longest serving youth worker we've had here since I've been here anyway. And so this is kind of what he's done over the years. So he was a student in our student ministry program from 2005 until 2011. So I came in 2005 and he joined the youth group then. And so he was a student during that time. And then, as is often the case, your older students, you try to mix in and help provide some leadership. And so he was a student helper from 2007 to 2011. So he helped with the youth ministry program during that time. And then he was an adult leader from 2011 to 2016. So he volunteered as an adult leader in our youth ministry program under Christian, mostly, and Ron. Is that right? And John a little bit, yeah. Mm-hmm. And then from 2016 to 2022, he was our youth director here at Conway Alliance Church. And so he's been involved, and he's worked with a lot of kids over the years and has had a real impact on many of their lives. And so, Jordan, on behalf of Conway, we just want to say thank you for all of your great work. And you know, youth, as a former professor of youth ministry, I can tell you that youth ministry has fallen on hard times across the country. And if you wonder why, then on a Sunday morning or evening, just drive past your average ballpark and see where people are, because they are in other places, and so it's the competition out there for access to kids is incredibly competitive and stiff. And so, but he stayed with it and made a real difference. So, Jordan, just on behalf of the church, I'd like to give you that. And just thank you so much again. And hopefully, I know you're going to help Bree and Mike a little bit when you can. So we appreciate that too. Okay? Thank you.
Thank you.
Love your son.
Thank you. At this time, we'd like to have Mike Doffner come forward. So Mike has taken Jordan's place, and in addition to his office administrator responsibilities, so he's wearing a lot of hats, but just a few hats. So he has a full-time job, plus he does the office administrator, plus he does the youth ministry thing. So he's got a lot going on. And he stepped into that well and absolutely loves working with kids. And so, you ever have those teachers in school, like they were in school while you were there, and you just wanted to ask them, do you even like kids? You know, we've all had those teachers, right? So Mike is not like that. Mike absolutely loves. He runs towards kids. He doesn't run away from them. And I think he even likes middle school kids, which is a worthy of note. So anyway, Mike, we're thrilled to have you be a part of our ministry team and to be a part of our youth ministry program, and we're looking forward to the kind of impact that you will continue to have, and even more, I'm sure that's the case. And then he has a secret helper back there. Her name is Bree, and so she labors alongside of him. And so, Bree, we're very thankful to have you as well. Thank you very much. And so as a part of just incorporating him into and blessing his ministry, we'd like Mike to go down to the altar there just to kneel and have the elders come forward. And we're just going to lay hands on him and pray for God's blessing upon his ministry. Okay? So, Mike, go ahead down there if you would. Elders, if you would come forward, please. If you would pray along with us as well, and just by way of Mike has a real, I mean, our youth ministry program has always been aimed at trying to reach out to kids in our neighborhood. And over the years, I can't say what I've seen and heard, but what has been reported to me and what has been observed, please trust me when I say there is a tremendous need for adult, mature Christian leadership in the lives of students in this community. And that is a primary ministry of what we do as a church. And we're very thankful to have that. So pray with us as we pray God's blessing upon Mike as well. So Frank and Rocky, if you would pray, then I'll close in prayer.
Father God, we just thank you for this day that you bring Mike into our fold and let him take over the youth ministry and just use the wisdom that he's learned and gained over the last few years working with Jordan and just help guide him, Father God, and let him be a blessing to our young ones and let that whole ministry grow and flourish. And just we know that there's a need there that just is up against many odds, and we believe that Mike can help bring about what we need with the help of his spouse Bree, and just let everything be good and wonderful in your holy name. Amen.
Father, we just thank you for Mike, and we ask, Lord, that just not today that we pray for him, but every day, Lord, we just hold him up in prayer to you as he leads this the youth. We pray, Lord, that he would just be salt and light to this neighborhood and to the kids all around here, Lord, and you would just give him a heart to care for each and every one of those kids, Lord, to try to meet the needs or put people in their lives to meet their needs. And we'll just praise you and thank you for his dedication to you, Lord, and to this chore in front of him. We'll just give you honor and praise in Jesus' name.
Our Father God, we lift up our brother Mike to you right now. We ask for the infilling of your Holy Spirit in his heart. We pray that you would fill him with grace, with love, with wisdom. We pray that you would protect him from the enemy who has a vested concern in terms of stopping people like Mike. We pray, Lord, that you would be with both he and Bree, and that they would be able to live balanced lives so that they are strong together, and as a couple who are strong together can be strong in this world as they do battle for you on this side. So we just pray for your blessing upon him in every way. We pray that this congregation would hold him up in prayer, would support him in whatever way they can, and that, Lord, this would be just a wonderful and vibrant part of the ministry of our church in this community. So we ask your blessing upon him. In your name we pray these things. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Let's give Mike a hand. Just welcome him. Thank you, Mike. Thank you, brother. And by the way, I should mention that, you know, Mike was not raised in this church. Mike started attending his church because he was dating Bree. Mike was not a believer when he started attending this church, but he became a believer here through our youth ministry program, as well as through what we do Sunday morning. And so he is an example of what we hope to happen in many ways. And he can't do that himself. He's going to need all of the help that we can get. And let me just say, if you're fighting a war, one of the primary strategies of any enemy is to keep your opposition from getting new recruits. That's what you do. You don't want people who are in opposition to you gaining still more recruits to fight against you. So you try to break in on that. Now, if you were Satan, do you think it might serve you well to keep churches from raising kids up in the way of the faith? Do you think that might break in on our ability to recruit people who later on would fight him down the road? I can tell you, as a youth minister, and I was a youth minister for a couple decades, I always felt as if I had a huge target on my chest and my back for that very reason. That any way that I could be discouraged, it would make me less effective with kids. And if I was less effective with kids, than conceivably fewer kids were coming to faith, fewer kids were maturing in their faith, fewer kids would become adults who could do battle with the enemy that we fight even today. So Mike and Bree need your prayers and your support. Our kids in this neighborhood need your prayers and your support. So let me begin then. We're doing this little mini-series in October to prepare us for our election of officers, really, and to sensitize and I think make new and fresh commitments to what probably we should be about as a church. Last week, I reviewed, I had a sort of a kind of biblical survey of what it is that we believe. And I'm not going to go back over that again. If you want to hear it, you can hear it online last week on our podcast, and I would encourage you to do that. Because I highlight the primary passages, the iconic passages that have to do with why we believe what we believe. And what I shared with you last week must be taught, must be preserved, and needs to be advanced, protected. There are too many churches that would not embrace what I shared with you last week. And so I wanted to foundationalize what it is that we believe. And if you haven't heard it, I would encourage you to. I think that we're going to print a copy up of all those texts that I shared. Now, my commentary related to those texts will not be on that paper, but you can at least go back over the scripture that I shared last week. Are they on the back table? Okay, so there's a pile of them back there on the table that you can go back, and if you want to use them as your weekly devotional, you can do that. But those texts that I shared with you last week is who we are. And as long as I am your pastor, I will never surrender my commitment and my understanding of those texts. And I can tell you, as a person who spends 2 to 4 hours a day reading, listening, and watching what is going on in our culture, our world has never been more in more need, our culture, our country has never been in more need of what I shared last Sunday. And so today, this week, in light of that, in light of those particular texts, the question really becomes, so how do we serve? And what does our commitment to that kind of service look like? And why should we serve? I mean, really, why should we serve God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why should I serve God? And if I do, what does that service look like? Now, I wasn't going to go into this, and so I'll alert Bree since she's doing the PowerPoint that I'm going to begin with some biblical background on a particular example, and then go into a modern example of how different the world is and the kind of commitment and service that we actually need. So, about 450 years, and some of you have heard this story, but it's been a while since I've shared this, about 450 years before the birth of Christ, the Persian king Darius the Third, invaded Greece. And he had about 100,000 Persians. Now, those 100,000 Persians disembarked off of the Aegean Sea onto a plain near a city called Marathon. And that plain, on that plain were 20,000 Greek soldiers. 20,000 Greek soldiers versus 100,000 Persian soldiers under the command of General Metidas. So there was a man next to General Metidas named Pheidippides. Pheidippides was a professional runner. And he had spent the previous 2 weeks running back and forth between all of the Greek city-states trying to get help for the Athenian Greeks who were facing who were facing the Persians as they disembarked. So Pheidippides and General Metidas and 20,000 Greek soldiers engaged the Persians on that day on the plain of Marathon. At the end of the day, 6,400 Greeks and Persians fell to 192 Greeks. It was one of the greatest victories of warfare in the history of warfare, even today. When it was clear that they had won, General Metidas sent Pheidippides to Athens, about 26 miles away, and said to them, "Tell the people in Athens that we have been victorious." And so Pheidippides stripped down to his birthday suit, and he ran almost 26 miles to the city of Athens, ran down the main causeway, up to the city fathers, and as he fell into their arms, he shouted, "Nike," which means victory. And then he died. Now, the reason why that story is so important is because when Paul was living in Ephesus, he wrote a letter to the Christians in Corinth. Now, he had lived in Corinth for 2 years, actually 18 months. And while he was living in Corinth, he noticed some things. He noticed how people prepared for what were called the Pan-Hellenistic Games, the All-Grecian Games. And one of the sports that they prepared for was one that they considered to be, it would be like our football. And so he would see how the Greek athletes would train and how they would train for running long distances. One of the races that they would run was called the Marathon, which was institutionalized after Pheidippides had died, having run from the plain, from the city of Marathon, to Athens. And so Paul wanted to tap into that magnificent imagery, that kind of commitment and devotion that Pheidippides had, running 2 weeks back and forth, fighting a battle on the plain of Marathon, then running 26 miles to the city of Athens, and before he died, shouted, "Nike." So when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, he was tapping into that imagery that he noticed in the city of Corinth. So when I read it to you, maybe it will come to mind. So the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So, I do not run aimlessly." Would have looked kind of ridiculous if Pheidippides had been told by Metidas to run to Athens and he just ran aimlessly. he needed to run to Athens to warn Athens that the Persians were going to get back on their ships, sail around the Horn, and attack Athens from the sea, which is exactly what they did. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body, and a lot of your texts would say, I beat my body, which is actually a more direct, it's a more direct interpretation. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. When Paul wrote this, and he was talking about running in the way that he was, every Greek who read that, everyone in Corinth would have remembered Pheidippides and the Battle of Marathon and the commitment that it took for Pheidippides to do what he did. Now, Pheidippides exercised a certain amount of nobility. It was noble what he did. But he did it for something that was temporal, that would not last. It had no eternal consequence to it. The Apostle Paul says that when we run, and that when we run for Christ, that it has all kinds of eternal consequences to it. That the commitment that we need, like the Greek athlete, like Pheidippides, is the same kind of commitment that we need to exercise our faith to serve. That's what he's saying. Now, a while back, and a couple of you have heard this story a couple of times, so you have to forgive me for saying it, but I think you'll find the contrast to be kind of stark and amazing. A while back, I had a conversation with a father whose son was involved in football. During the course of the year, to play football, you have to, on a weekly basis, multiple times a week, you have to do conditioning. So even when football is not in season, you're still training and practicing as a football player for conditioning. When the season starts, for 5 nights a week, you practice two hours every day. So you get home from school, you have about an hour to be at home, and then after you've been home for about an hour, you have to get your uniform on and you have to go to practice on the field. And you have to practice for 2 hours, and then you get home around 8 or 8:30, and then whatever homework you have or whatever it is you have to do, take a shower, whatever, then you have to go to bed. That's 5 nights a week. Then the coaches, many of whom are parents, meet usually Thursday night or Friday night after practice, and they meet until 12 or 1 o'clock in the morning. And they review scouting reports from the team that they're going to play Saturday morning. Every coach has to give a report about his particular area, their evaluation of each of their students, which plays to run, which students run, which plays best. And that goes to about 12 or 1 o'clock in the morning. Then they have their game Saturday, and that's 4 hours. 1 hour before, usually about an hour after, about 2 hours to play. The age group for that particular football team are ages 5, 6, and 7. Then in addition to that, you have 45 cheerleaders. And they have a very similar routine for all of their practicing. Across the field, you have the soccer team. And you have a very similar kind of commitment for the soccer team. And whatever other sports are being played in the fall. And then you have all of the people who are responsible for the field and for the concessions and for security. Let me ask you a question. If I, as your pastor, ask for the same kind of commitment for eternal things that these coaches are requiring of their parents and students for temporal things. What would you say to me? You don't have to answer. I mean, I don't want anybody to self-indict. But what would you say? I mean, one of the reasons why we struggle with youth ministry is because I drove past a ball field on Tuscarora's Road this morning that contained well over 200 cars. And so, look, I'm just saying, it's not that those things are bad in and of themselves. It's that they are disproportionate and they serve as an enormous distraction and diversion away from eternal things. What would it be like if all of us got up in the morning, and I ask myself this question too, and I'm just as susceptible to being diverted and distracted as anyone else in this room. So what would it be like if I got up every morning and said, I'm going to run the race like Pheidippides? And if while running that race, it takes my life, then it takes my life. Because I'm running for eternal things. Now, oddly enough, and this may surprise some of you, this is the very essence of why this is the very kind of thing by which God judges us when we die and leave this world. So last week, I read to you, both in the beginning and in the end, about the great white throne judgment, and that everyone, who had ever existed will stand before God and they will be judged. And those who are believers will be judged and rewarded according to what they have done and what they have not done, that they should have done. And that those who are unbelievers would be judged, and if they were unbelievers in that second judgment, then they would be cast into the lake of fire. And so it was interesting in some of my post-sermon conversation with a number of people that the thing that came up the most was the judgment thing. So it seems as if many of us are concerned about what will happen when we leave this world and how God will judge us. I'll tell you, one of the ones that kind of scares me is that... is that where Jesus says, you know, we will be accountable for every word we have ever spoken. I mean, can you imagine, right? I mean, that's a lot of counting right there, you know? But that's the rigor with which our lives will be judged. So, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Romans 10:14 through 12 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God,' so that each of us will give an account of himself to God." I am telling you that when we stand before the Lord during this time, that any kind of explanation that we might have about what diverted us in this world, what distracted us, will not hold any water. You fill in the blank. You decide for yourself. But I think that so much of what hampers the church throughout history and particularly today is our inability to achieve the kind of efficacy that we could have if we ran a little harder, if we were a little less distracted, if we guarded ourselves from being diverted. You know, the enemy of the best is the good. If Satan can get you from doing the best to doing just the good, and divert you from doing the good to doing just what's kind of fair, and divert you from what's kind of fair to doing what's something that's like kind of so-so, you see what I'm saying? Then we're degraded. And so we have to be careful that we aren't degraded. So judgment for the believer is predicated on the degree and efficacy of faithful, obedient service that in turn is reflective and correlates our love for God. That's why I had Barry read James 2, 14 through 26, where he says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And by the way, let me just say this, that most of us who read this text, this is the only one that we read out here. We really need to read the whole body, the whole context of this, to get the what's really going on here with James. So what good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith, and really, if they could have done it back then, they probably would have put that in quotes. If they say they have faith, quotes, but does not have works, can that faith save him? So he gives his first example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So our love is empty if we know that people are suffering and that need help, and we say that we love them and we talk to them as if we do, as if we care about them, but don't do anything to help meet that need, then James is saying you really don't have faith. Verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And I'll explain to you why that is in just a moment. But if someone will say, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You always do what you always are. You always do what you always are. So, if any of us do that kind of like self-analysis, you know, where we take inventory about the kind of works that we do on behalf of Christ, the kind of works that we do on behalf of Christ is reflective of the kind of faith that we have in Christ. There's a correlation there. And it's inescapable. He goes on to say, in example number two, you believe that God is one. You do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. I mean, the truth of the matter is that at least in terms of the existence of God and knowing about the existence of God, demons probably have more faith in what we do. Doesn't do them any good because they have no works. Verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, what faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, example number three, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So, what a lot of people do with this text then is they just say, well, what it means then is if I'm going to have faith and I'm going to have works, those works need to be manifested in how I care for others who need help. That is true. But now we have an example here, an example number three, that's something that's inherently spiritual. That Abraham was willing to offer up his son because God simply asked him to do it. There wasn't any benefit to somebody who was in need. God simply wanted Abraham to step out in faith and to not withhold anything from him, believing that God would work through that situation. That was a work. That was reflective of the depth of faith that Abraham had. So it seems to me that all of us could use more of the kind of faith that Abraham had. That what are those things that we keep from God that, you know, it's like if anybody would say to us sort of formally, are you going to, would you be willing to give it up for God? We'd say, oh, of course we would. But in reality, how it really works out in our life, that's not what happens. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Our faith is completed by the substance of our lives, by the character of our nature as it reflects Christ. It's one thing to think about faith in our head. It's another thing for faith to filter down through our bodies and out into our lives in terms of everything that we do. So verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So Abraham was like Pheidippides. Abraham was like maybe some of those coaches or some of those parents that are willing to sacrifice everything. They just give this enormous level of commitment, maybe at the cost of something else. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And again, I would think that James, if he could have, if they did that, they would have put that faith in quotes. It's not enough just to think, to believe that there's this God exists and what God did for us. That has to manifest itself out in changed lives. So let me ask you this question. What do you think would motivate our non or unbelieving friends or colleagues more? What it is that we know, or how it is what we know manifests itself out in terms of how we live our lives? Which is more compelling? See, that's the rub. That's where the church, and I'm using the big C, big church, the church as a whole, that's where we drop the ball. We have to take what we say we know and what we believe and have it manifest itself out in our lives in a more compelling way. So, you know, one of the texts that I used last week was the text where Jesus said that if anyone would come after him, that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, of course, that's a metaphor. We're not supposed to eat real flesh or drink real blood. But we are supposed to consume Jesus in such a way that it changes us. Because at the end of the day, the world's not really interested in you and me. They're interested in Christ. So if we are little Jesuses to the people that we rub elbows and shoulders with every day, if we pray for opportunities where we can be able to share our faith and give guidance, encourage, and counsel, when we can help. I think I told you the story, this was years ago that I've shared this, but our sons went to school, a Christian school years ago, and there was one family in there where the father lost his job. And he had a particular skill set, and to find a similar job was going to be very difficult for him, and he could not find a job for months and months and months and months. And his wife worked at a large department store. I think she worked at like a perfume counter. And she put in every hour she possibly could to try and make up for the deficit. And they were falling behind financially, and they could not afford to pay certain things to get groceries, things like that. And she would share her circumstance with some of her coworkers. There was one person, it was a guy, who worked in the same department as she did. And I think it's worth noting that he was not a Christian and that he was gay. And one day he came in, his arms loaded with groceries that he bought for her to help feed her family and to get them through that difficult time. Her church counseled them in this way: you just need to have faith that God's going to provide for you. There was no benevolent money. There was no one from their church that stepped forward. In fact, what her church said to her was the reason why God wasn't answering her prayer was because she didn't have enough faith. Now you tell me, who looked more like Jesus on that day? And that's what James is saying. That's what James is saying. So I'll say it again. You always do what you always are. You always are what you always do. Now, this... I have a bunch more here, and I'm not going to be able to get to it today, so I'm going to have to break this down into parts one, parts two, part three, probably. But where I want to go from here next week is I want to outline for you the five reasons why we serve. I'm going to give you five compelling. And you know what? I think I can say this. I think it will be among the most important things that I've ever said since I've been at this pulpit. I think that if all of us can track with those five reasons why we serve, that it could change our lives, and it could change this church, and it could impact our community. And maybe we would look a lot more like Pheidippides. Maybe we would look a lot more like the athlete who runs and who trains and who disciplines their body. And so, you know, Jeff sang the last song that they sang had to do with the theme worthiness. And so, you know, while that will be certainly one of the themes I'll be talking about next week, I think at the end of the day, every day we wake up, every decision, every choice we have to make, the question becomes whether or not this is a matter of worthiness. I hope that you will come back next week and that you will engage with me, because I do think that we are approaching in our world and in our time a great watershed. And I do think that there are going to have to be churches like ours who, with great intentionality, do what's necessary to remain vibrant, to be a presence in the world in which we live, light in the darkness, inspiration for people who are discouraged and depressed, who are lost. We have such a vital role to play. And I'm really hopeful that you will all partner with me in that. I'd encourage you to invite people. I would encourage you to believe that God chooses to use us for things that are not just temporal, but that have eternal ramifications. You can touch eternity. You can touch eternity when you choose to serve.